Well, hi there, everyone. I'm Adrian, and thank you for joining us online as we continue our series in Luke's Gospel. It'd be great if you kept your Bible open to Luke chapter 1 as we keep working our way through this pretty amazing story of how God is at work in the world and how he sent his Savior to his people. And so why don't we pray now as we come to listen to God's Word and learn from him. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much that even in the midst of challenges and frustrations, you are with us, you never leave us, and you speak to us your word. Thank you so much for Jesus. Please help us to learn more about why he is a great and mighty Lord, and we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, lockdown is the worst. I can tell you it's no fun having to speak to a camera. It's no fun for you to have to watch a screen that we can't be together. It is really hard. And it's hard because in order to stop a virus and to protect life, we have to stop doing what life is basically all about, and that is interacting with each other. I mean, there is a reason being grounded is a punishment used by parents. You can't go anywhere and see anyone. It's a very effective punishment. There's a reason we put people in prison to punish them. And then when they're in prison, the next level of punishment is what? Solitary confinement. And there's a reason when God punishes his people Judah, and we saw at the end of 2 Kings a couple of weeks ago, when he punishes them, he scatters them. He separates them and sends them away from each other and away from him. As our lockdown tightens, you have every reason to find it stressful because it means keeping everyone separate and away from each other. We can't see each other. We can't hang out with each other. We can't just share time and be together. And it's frustrating because these are really core to what it means to be human and to who we are as the church. How God has made us to be is joined with one another in family, in friendship, in community, and in society. How God has saved us to be is joined together as the body of Christ, joined as one as the church. And this joining together is the heart of the gospel. We are joined spiritually to one another, whether we feel like it or not, because we are joined to God. And this is really at the very center of God's good news and his message of salvation that's for the entire world. And this is exactly what we see in our passage today, that God is so committed to us. He is so committed to our salvation and our forgiveness and to our blessing. He's so committed to creating an eternity of us hanging out together with him that God comes near to us, as near as he can, in that he becomes one of us. Rather than staying in heaven, separate and apart, God comes down, unites himself with humanity, joins himself to us and us to him in being born as a man. You see, God desires so much to be in relationship with us. He wants to share life with us and for us to share our lives with him, that he would be born as one of us. That is extraordinary grace from our Creator. And I love how creative humans can be. We're made to be like God. And I like how creative we can be. I've enjoyed watching Lego Masters with the kids. I've now discovered Great British Bake Off, and I'm unembarrassed to say how spectacular it is. I have always enjoyed watching Grand Designs. That humans, like God, are creative. We make things, we build things, we invent things. But imagine being so invested in your Lego creation that you decided to become a little plastic, unmoving Lego minifigure. Or you're so committed to your creation, you decide to somehow become a cake or a brick, or that you would give up the rights and the freedoms of being a human to be joined to some colorful bits of plastic or to a delicious brioche or whatever it is. But you know what? That comparison doesn't even really convey the full truth. But because the distance between us and what we make, a cake or a bit of plastic, is nothing compared to the difference between God and us. And you know what? God didn't just become one of his creatures, God joins himself to his rebellious, sinful, wicked, corrupt, selfish, completely undeserving creatures. This is really huge. And there's a reason it's going to take us 4 weeks just to get through Luke chapter 1, which my men's gospel team will tell you is actually flying through, because we've been doing Luke for nearly 2 years now and we're just over halfway through. But what's surprising and amazing, and I think we sometimes take this for granted because we're familiar with it, but when God decides to enter the world as a human, how does he do it? Is he born as a prince? He wants to make maximum impact, so he's going to be a great one. Does he grow up in a palace? Does he arrive in a great city, in a great empire, from a great family? Does he come as a powerful, influential figure that compels people just by the force of his celebrity? Well, no. Verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth. That's basically like sending your ambassador to Moree in northern New South Wales, or maybe even further out in the bush, sending them to somewhere like Brisbane. It's Nowheresville. There's nothing there. But it's all part of God's plan, because he called this centuries before in Isaiah 9. What we're going to see today is that almost every little detail of what is happening here in Luke is actually picking up on Old Testament prophecy. Is fulfilling a promise from long ago. All of God's promises are fulfilled in Jesus. But if you turn up Isaiah chapter 9, and you'll actually see, Isaiah 9 occurs in the midst of a series of judgments declared by God against Israel for their false worship, their rejection of God, their sinful defiance of God. But in the midst of this declaration of judgment, we get to Isaiah 9 and it says this: "Nevertheless, the gloom of the distressed land will not be like that of the former times when he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will bring honor to the way of the sea, to the land east of the Jordan, and to Galilee of the nations. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. A light has dawned on those living in the land of darkness. You have enlarged the nation and increased its joy. The people have rejoiced before you as they rejoice at harvest time and as they rejoice when dividing the spoils, because you have shattered the spear and their oppressive yoke and the rod on their shoulders, the staff of their oppressor, as you did on the day of Midian. Every trampling boot of battle, the bloodied garments of war, will be burned as fuel for the fire. For a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The dominion will be vast. Its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now and forever. The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this." I mean, there are some breathtaking promises in there, a complete reversal of fortune. There is light and joy and an end to oppression when this child is born, when the perfect king comes, who is God with us. But did you notice in verse 1, it all begins in Galilee of the nations. So when in Luke chapter 1, we read that an angel of the Lord went to Galilee with a message of God's grace, we're actually seeing the unfolding of God's eternal purposes. And last week we saw the angel bring an amazing message to an old man in the temple. Now he speaks to a young unmarried woman way up in the north. God is using ordinary people to bring about his extraordinary purposes. And so in verse 27 we meet Mary. And we find out that she is a virgin, she's engaged to be married, she's betrothed to Joseph. And again, another indicator of God's promises, kind of one by one, they're all being ticked off, of the house of David. And more on that in a moment. But when the angel Gabriel appears to Mary, he says, "Greetings, woman, favored by God, the Lord is with you." Remember in last week's passage, this same angel, Gabriel, had announced to Zechariah that John would be born. And John means Yahweh is gracious. Yahweh shows favor. And here, there is more grace from God, more generosity and kindness. You are favored. The Lord is with you. But Mary's response at first is similar to Zechariah's, similar to so many people who are confronted by angels in the Bible. She is afraid. And it says she's deeply troubled by this greeting. She's confused. She doesn't know what it means. How is she favored? How is the Lord with her? What grace has the Lord given her? Where did this angel even come from? She's confused and afraid and uncertain. But again, the angel brings reassurance. Verse 30, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Now, the word favor there is the same word that gets translated everywhere else as grace. It's the word that encapsulates so much of the gospel, God's grace. Grace means his undeserved kindness. It means unconditional love, generosity that has not been earned. It's a gift. The angel's message is that God is treating Mary not as she deserves, not according to her merits. He isn't giving her something that she worked for or earned. He hasn't found the one sinless woman in the world and said to her, "At last, someone good enough for me to work with." No, you have found God's grace. This is an undeserved gift from God, a blessing and a kindness to her and to all mankind. God's grace to Mary is that through her will come God's gift to the whole world, the birth of his Son, our Savior. So verse 31 goes on, "Now listen." Now, when you think about it, that's really another way of saying, don't be afraid, don't be troubled, don't be uncertain. Listen. So many times as Christians, when we find ourselves overcome with fear or doubt, or we're anxious or afraid, so many times it's because we've stopped listening. We've stopped listening to God's word. We've stopped going back to the Bible and hearing God speak and seeing his grace and receiving his assurance. We let our fears rule us. So listen, look. This is God's grace to Mary. He gives her a child. "You will conceive and give birth to a son," Gabriel says. That's similar to the words of comfort and joy to Zechariah and Elizabeth earlier in the passage. It's similar to his promise of blessing to Abraham and Sarah in Genesis. God has a strong track record of blessing couples who are unable to have children. What's new here is Mary is a virgin. And this points to how unique and how great this son will be. Because listen, the angel says four things that make Jesus extraordinary. First, you will name him Jesus. You know your child is special when God announces his arrival and God decides his name. It certainly makes things easier. I know that we struggled to decide on names for our kids. And with one of them, we actually had to put some names into a bag and randomly pull them out. I didn't tell Ro at the time that I'd left out of the bag the names that I didn't like. But that's how we picked one of the names, because it's just hard. But it's just, if only God just said, this is the name. But Jesus is actually a pretty common name. It's the Greek form of the Hebrew name Yeshua, from which we get Joshua. And the name means Yahweh saves. Yahweh is salvation. Yahweh rescues. If John means Yahweh is gracious, he points to Jesus, whose name means Yahweh saves. God, the Lord, Yahweh, is sending his grace, the grace of salvation, and even Jesus' name says it all, God saves. Not God helps those who help themselves, or God will accept those who try really hard, or God will urge you to save yourself through religion. No, God saves. The simple truth is we can't save ourselves. There is nothing we can do to make things right with God. We are in a situation we simply cannot fix, facing a disaster we simply cannot avoid. We are completely helpless and powerless, and Yahweh saves because Yahweh shows grace. So name him Jesus. Secondly, the angel says he will be great. It feels like an understatement when it comes to describing Jesus. but it's the Greek word mega. This child will be mega. It means special, important, extraordinary, splendid, magnificent, wonderful, illustrious, powerful. It also means big, large, vast. He will be great. His name, his influence, his kingdom, his accomplishment will be enormous. And his greatness comes from what is said next. Thirdly, he will be called Son of the Most High. Now, the phrase the Most High is a reference to God. It's used more than 100 times in the Old and New Testament to refer to God's greatness and to his unsurpassed supremacy. This child that Mary will have is to be called Son of the Most High. God will have a son. And guess what? He promised that too in the Old Testament. If you turn up Psalm 2, if you have your Bible, look up Psalm 2, and we see that God had kind of called this, God had picked this, God had pointed us in this direction. Psalm 2 is written in the context of the nations gathering and uniting against God. All the kings, all the powerful ones love to get against God and against his anointed one. And in Psalm 2, God's response in verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord ridicules them. And then he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will declare the Lord's decree. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." See, the king that God installs to rule with justice and to end rebellion, that king, he calls him his son. And then the whole world, down there in verse 11, the whole world is called, the rulers, the great ones, everyone. Verse 11, serve the Lord with reverential awe, rejoice with trembling, pay homage to the Son, or he will be angry and you will perish in your rebellion. See, the king who will destroy evildoers and bring God's perfect will and righteousness and peace, that king is called God's son. You know, God repeated this promise to King David in 2 Samuel 7 when David wanted to build God a temple. David says, "I want to build you a house, a temple." And the Lord says to David, "No, I'm going to build you a house, a dynasty." And this is what God says to David in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. "When your time comes and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up after you your descendant who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son." What God has promised for so long, what the world needs more than anything, is about to happen. The king will be born who is the Son of God. Which leads to fourthly, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Back in Luke chapter 1. See, God has said to Mary, "You're going to have this child. Call him Jesus. He'll be called Son of the Most High, God's Son." And then it says God will give him the throne of his father David. So which one is it? Is he God's son, or is he the son through the human family line of David, King of Israel? And of course, the answer is yes. This is what we're witnessing in the early chapters of Luke. God the Son leaves the throne of heaven to be born in humanity and lowliness so that he can sit on the throne of David and then unite heaven and earth. He unites God and humanity because he is both. He brings peace between God and sinners. This child who will be born, Jesus, will reign forever. And the kingdom of David and the kingdom of God will become one. Humanity dwelling with God forever. This kingdom will have no end. This is the best news ever. Because having Jesus as Lord is so good. Having Jesus as your king, your powerful protector and guide and shepherd is so amazing. When he rules your life and reigns in your heart and commands your destiny, then you want him to rule forever. I mean, notice we give our government, our rulers, term limits, 3 years, 4 years maximum, so we can have the chance to get rid of him and find someone else. But Jesus will reign forever. His kingdom, his kingship will have no end, because he is the king God promised would bring eternal life and end sin and destroy death. One more reference from the Old Testament. If you have your Bible, turn to Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34, the prophet Ezekiel spoke God's word against the rulers of God's people, specifically against the rulers, the leaders who had led God's people astray, the kings and the priests and the princes and the rulers, the shepherds who were so corrupt and evil, they actually brought harm on the people and on God's flock. In fact, those so-called shepherds were feeding on the flock. And as a result, the people are scattered. They're lost and they're leaderless and they're in real trouble, Ezekiel 34 describes. Israel's leaders had brought nothing but devastation. But listen to God's promise in Ezekiel 34 from verse 11. For this is what the Lord God says. See, I myself will search for my flock and look for them. As a shepherd looks for his sheep on the day he is among his scattered flock, so I will look for my flock. I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and total darkness. I will bring them out from the peoples, gather them from the countries, bring them to their own soil. I will shepherd them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines, and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will tend them in good pasture, and their grazing place will be on Israel's lofty mountains. There they will lie down in good grazing places. They will feed on rich pasture in the mountains of Israel. I will tend my flock and let them lie down. This is the declaration of the Lord God. I will seek the lost, bring back the strays, bandage the injured, strengthen the weak, but I will destroy the fat and the strong. I will shepherd them with justice. I mean, that's a beautiful promise, isn't it? That we can try and wait for the perfect leader who can fix all our problems, but you know what? They're always part of the problem. God says, I will do this personally. I will shepherd my people. I will find them and restore them and feed them and protect them and nourish them. And just a few verses later in the chapter where God promises he will come to save, in verse 22, he says, I will save my flock. They will no longer be prey, and I will judge between one sheep and another. I will establish over them one shepherd, my servant David. And he will shepherd them. He will tend them himself and will be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Now, did you see that? That God promises on the day when he will personally gather his people, he will gather his flock to himself. He will save them, shepherd them, tend them. At the same time, he promises David will be their shepherd. And so in Luke chapter 1, the angel is telling Mary, you are going to have a child who will be the son of God, God in the flesh, and he will be the son of David. Jesus is fully God and fully man and fulfills every single one of God's promises. That's why his reign will be perfect. That's why his rule will be forever. That's why his kingship will never end. But imagine how hard it must have been for Mary to handle all this information, all these Old Testament references and the wonderful grace of God and an angel speaking to her personally. She finds it hard to understand. And so back in Luke chapter 1, verse 34, Mary asked the angel, how can this be, since I have not had sexual relations with a man? And you know what? I'm not entirely sure why last week, when Zechariah says, how can this happen? I'm so old and my wife can't have kids. He gets rebuked with silence for 9 months. When Mary says the same thing, she gets an explanation. And my guess is that Zechariah was a priest and should know the power of God's word and not question it. But also, I think when it comes down to it, Mary is actually getting the benefit of John's work as a forerunner. He is preparing the way. He is the signpost pointing to God's greater work. Because have a look at verse 35. The angel replied to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And consider your relative Elizabeth. Even she has conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month for her who was called childless. For nothing will be impossible with God." How can this be? She asks. Well, the pointing signs are already there. Elizabeth is pregnant. Nothing is impossible with God. God is at work, speaking and acting and beginning his work of salvation, and nothing can stop him. Even Elizabeth is pregnant, who was childless. You see, Jesus is no ordinary man. Very clearly, it says Jesus is conceived by the Holy Spirit, and he is born of a virgin, and that fits in with his identity as the Son of the Most High. But at the same time, he's born of Mary. He's born the same as the rest of us were, specifically born in the line of David, but he was a baby and grew up as a child, and he got tired, and he had friends, and I know that this all seems amazing and extraordinary, a virgin birth. But actually, it is just a small glimpse. It is a foretaste of the impossible things that God has in store as we read Luke and as we come to him. Jesus is going to raise the dead. Jesus is going to heal every sickness instantly. Jesus will transform the most horrific, abusive sinners into the most righteous, generous, selfless followers. He will sacrifice himself for the sins of all of God's chosen people for all of time. He will conquer hell, crush Satan, defeat sin, and make it possible for us sinners and holy God to dwell forever in perfect life, in perfect love, in the new creation, because nothing is impossible for God. And you might be sitting there thinking, how could I possibly be loved or wanted or needed? Nothing is impossible for God. The most impossible thing God has ever done is forgive me and forgive us and save us and love us. It's extraordinary, the power and the work of Jesus. But after all this, I love Mary's simple and immediate faith in response to God's promise. How can this be? And she's given a pretty extraordinary explanation. And verse 38, she says, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be done to me according to your word." And then the angel left her. Confronted with this phenomenal message, Mary acknowledges humbly that she is the Lord's servant. She lives to serve the Lord. Now, next week, we're going to spend more time thinking about Mary and specifically addressing the mistake some people make of elevating her to a position that isn't hers and she doesn't claim. The Queen of Heaven, co-redeemer, co-mediator alongside Jesus. We're going to look at that. Mary acknowledges herself, she's but a humble servant. But I want to say, neither should we dismiss or diminish the spectacular role God gave her to play in bringing our Savior into the world, in demonstrating to her massive grace so that she can demonstrate to us what faith looks like in trusting God. And that's what we're going to be looking at next week. I'm really looking forward to spending more time in Luke's gospel. But for now, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you speak to us in your word. Your words are full of comfort. Your words are full of grace and kindness and love. And Father, thank you that you spoke these words to Mary, that she would have a son who would grow up to be our Savior, our King, our Lord. Father, thank you that you have joined yourself to us in Jesus so that we can enjoy eternal life with you. Please help us, Father, to trust in you always, to cling to your word, to turn to Jesus as our Lord and as our Savior. And especially at this time, Father, help us to cling to his mighty power and his promise. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.